Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Well, good morning. I invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 2. We are back in Luke for our Promise Made, Promise Kept series. Luke chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 41 to 52 this morning. Luke 2, 41 to 52. Now, as we're beginning, I want to tell you, I love hearing stories of famous last words. Anybody else? This is Winston Churchill. Maybe you recognize him by his scowl. Is that what you call it? Famous last words. If you could imagine what Winston Churchill might have said in his final breath on earth, this, I feel like I could have guessed this one. He said, "I'm bored with it all." Bored with it all. What about this guy? This is Mo Berg. This is a famous New York guy. Anybody recognize him? Mo Berg, famous baseball player. His final words, "How'd the Mets do today?" Finally, this is someone from our neck of the woods, Tennessee, Mississippi, Bessie Smith, old jazz singer, blues singer. She said, "I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord." Can anybody say amen to that one this morning? In our passage this morning, we're not going to hear any famous last words, but what we are going to hear are some famous first words. It's here in this passage that we first hear from the voice of Jesus. And not just here in Luke's gospel, but in all the Bible, these are the very first words that Jesus speaks at 12 years of age. Not the very first words that he speaks, but the very first words that we have recorded of his speech. That's what we're going to see this morning. Very first words of Jesus. And what's so, I think, powerful about these first words is not necessarily that these are just Jesus' first words, but it's the invitation that they give us. These first words from Jesus invite us to trust him as the divine Son of God. And this is good news for us. Church, this is good news because we are each daily confronted with situations, with circumstances that would cause us to worry and feel anxious as if everything we're experiencing is beyond the control of the Lord. Are you with me? What we recognize here in this passage as Jesus is revealed to us is that he, as the sovereign Son of God, is in control. Meaning that everything Joseph and Mary were experiencing in this passage, everything that you and I experience, we experience against the backdrop of the Lord's sovereign authority over this world. Church, that's good news because that means even in the difficult things that we're experiencing, we're not left on our own. But we have a heavenly Father we can look to and trust in, to pray to, that we'd be encouraged and sustained even in those hard moments. That's what we see this morning. This is an opportunity to trust the Lord and to let him work. So we're going to read Luke 2, 41 to 52. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And his parents," what? Did not know it. "But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Church, this is our summary this morning. Jesus' sonship relieves our great distress. Jesus' sonship relieves our great distress. Now, just to give you a little bit of a background to this passage before we jump into Luke 2, 41 to 52, this passage forms what in biblical scholarship is called an inclusio, or as I like to call it, a sandwich. That's to say that this passage begins and ends on the very same note. These are like bookends to the passage. That's the idea here. And now as these gospel writers, or here in this case, Luke, as he's writing real history, but he's not simply recording a raw record of events. What Luke is doing, what the other biblical authors are doing, is crafting stories, true stories, but crafting stories. Why? To help their readers truly recognize the depth of meaning and truth that's wrapped up here in them. Now, if you are reading through our Year in the Bible plan, we've been, over the past couple days, in Job. And we see this take place in Job, just to give you an illustration of what this crafting of a true story looks like. So in Job, you have this great calamity that falls on Job. And then he has three friends come around him. And their first instinct is to gather around him, throw their arms around him, and just sit in silence with him for 7 days. And if you keep reading the rest of Job, what you realize is that that was their shining moment. Because day eight came and they opened their mouth, and what happened? Everything went wrong. They opened their mouth and they start saying things like, well, Job, you just need to start confessing your sin before the Lord. The Lord did this because you've sinned against him. Now he's bringing punishment on you. And Job knew that was not right. And he responds, but he ultimately gets driven to this point of despair where he's praying, Lord, just take me. It's too painful. I can't endure it. Just take me. But what you see even crafted in Job's story is these three sets of conversations. Job experiences all this calamity. Three friends come around. Then the friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, start speaking. In turn, Eliphaz will speak, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. Three cycles. What you notice even about Job is that as each of these guys are speaking, and speaking wrongfully, they're at first speaking with these long, long monologues. And Job starts responding, tentatively at first. But then these friends, their speeches start getting shorter and shorter. And Job's confidence and boldness grows and grows. And across each of these three conversations, the friends' speeches shrink to where in the very final stage, Zophar, the very last friend, he doesn't even say anything. And the idea here, what the author of Job is trying to help people realize, those who are reading, even on the at the structure level of this passage, is God's word stands over everything that is false. And God will strengthen his people. To the point that those who would respond against and try to confuse and drive away, they're going to be silenced. Here, what we have is a storytelling technique in Luke, an inclusio, bookends. Luke 2:40, our passage from a couple weeks ago. This is where we left off. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Our passage for this morning ends, and Jesus increased in what? Wisdom, and in stature, and in favor with God and man. The idea behind an inclusio is, I'm going to bookend this story so that you know what's right there, smack dab in the middle, is what I'm really trying to get at. The meat of my message is here in the middle between these two bookends. The church, what's in the middle of this passage? But the revelation of Jesus's divinity. Jesus revealing to his parents, Jesus revealing to the rabbis, the teachers, the lawyers, to anyone who was present, all who were amazed, revealing to them that he is the divine Son of God. And the learning lesson here is, because Jesus is the Son of God, we're invited to trust him in all things. That's what we're going to see this morning. Jesus is God's Son. We see this in two movements in this story. First, we see the son of Mary lost. That's where we begin. Verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And now here from the outset, we're reminded that this is a family devoted to worshiping the Lord. Now, in this day, it was, in years past, it was the regulation for all Jews to return to Jerusalem for all the major feasts. But after the dispersions of the Assyrian and the Babylonian exile, the Jewish people were spread across the face of the earth. And so it became customary here for the Jews to return once a year to Jerusalem. But what's so interesting is that that custom was only for the father or the husband of the family. The wife and the kids would stay at home. The father alone would go and celebrate on behalf of his family. But what do we notice about Mary and Jesus? They all went. They all went. That I think, colors for us how, even as we read the rest of this passage, that colors for us how we're to read and understand this family. This was a family devoted to worshiping the Lord. They loved the Lord. We're going to see them fall short toward the end of this passage, but even those shortcomings must be set against the backdrop of this. They're traveling to Jerusalem because they love the Lord. They desire to worship him. It's not the rule that Mary and Jesus go, but still they go. And now just to kind of put ourselves back into the story of Luke's gospel, situate this even in the context of our Advent series, 12 years have passed since, more than 12 years, since the angel appeared to Mary and to Joseph, to Zechariah and to Elizabeth, with this grand news that unto them would be born a son who would be Christ the Lord. 12 years that they've been reflecting on this good news, coming to terms with who this son of theirs actually is. And they model this worship by continuing to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Verse 43, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. And now here, Luke introduces us to Jesus, but describes him. How does he describe Jesus? The boy. Now, if we had been reading the Gospel of Luke consecutively, what you would have noticed is that first, Jesus is introduced by Luke as baby, and then Luke is introduced, and then Jesus is introduced as the child. And then now he's introduced as boy. What we have here, even in the beginning of Luke's gospel, the first three chapters, is this marked growth of Jesus, at least in terms of his humanity. He's growing. And we see the fruit of his growing as even later here in this passage, he's gathered around the teachers in the temple, helping them wrestle with who the Messiah was actually going to be, what he was going to come and do. The boy, Jesus, stayed behind. But this is the problem. His parents didn't know it. Can you imagine what that would have been like for this family? I mean, even removing the reality that Jesus is the divine Son of God, gifted to Mary and Joseph, entrusted unto them, imagining this were even just their own child, Can you imagine how distraught they would be realizing that their kid is not with them? Have you ever lost something really important? What was it? Name something that you lost really important. It created distress in you. Ethan, a child, a boy. Yep. Someone said, been there. Just to be perfectly transparent, we were trying to do some Christmas shopping at L.L. Bean, and there were these little grizzly bear slippers. It was like grizzly bear feet, and Lucas loves grizzly bears, and I think it's actually because of you guys. he loves grizzly bears, and these little grizzly bear slippers, and he wanted them, and we were going to get them for him for Christmas, but he didn't understand that he would have to wait, and so he got really upset, and he slinks his shoulders and goes wandering off, and I mean, before we knew it, he'd wandered off. We were chasing him, and he'd slipped underneath the little, you know, square like clothes racks. He'd gone underneath and was just sitting in the middle of the clothes, but we had no idea, so we were looking for him for a little while till finally we found him sitting under there. So all that to say, you're not alone. You're not alone. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? That's a terrifying thought. Now imagine you're in Mary's position where, right or wrong, and as we'll see later, wrongly, she feels as if presenting Jesus to the world as the Savior is all on her shoulders, her responsibility to bear. She's been entrusted with this Son of God, the Savior of the world, and what happens? Where is he? I don't know. Panic would have swept over Mary and Joseph. Verse 44, supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. If you have panic in the first 3 minutes, how much panic do you have after 3 days? Supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And now trips like this were usually taken by caravan. So it would have been a lot of family and friends from Nazareth who would have all traveled together from Nazareth to Jerusalem, heading south. This is a long trip. This is like an 80-mile trip, depending on which way they would have gone. And they would travel together because highway robbers would wait ready to capture and rob travelers who were traveling in small groups or traveling alone. And so you travel in a big caravan together. This would take 3 or 4 days to go the entire trip. And here we notice they've traveled for a full day, not even realizing that Jesus is not with them. Which again, if you're traveling in a large company of trusted friends and family, then that's not all too surprising. And so Jesus was 12 years old. This is 1 year away from becoming considered a man in Jewish culture during Jesus' day. So this is a boy on the cusp of manhood, traveling with all his friends and family. You understand then how Mary and Joseph suppose, he's responsible enough at this point. He knows we're leaving. He's with friends, relatives. He's up in the front of the group, or he's in the back of the group. He's around somewhere. I'm trusting that. Right? That makes sense. Yet, when it came time to search for him, at the end of the day, probably when the caravan stopped traveling for the night to make camp together, and they're all here gathered together, and they're looking around, and who do they not see? But Jesus, their son, their boy. They didn't find him. So they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. It was the son of Mary lost. Second, we see the Son of God found. Verse 46. After three days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And now, putting yourself in the shoes of Mary and Joseph, would this not have been three of the worst days of your life? Given everything we know they've experienced up to this point, this would have ranked up there, surely. Which makes you wonder, Again, we departed from Luke a little while back, but what follows so closely in Luke's gospel is Luke 2:35. Makes you wonder if Simeon's words to Mary were beginning to ring true in her ears as Simeon told her, as he blessed Jesus in the temple, a sword will what? A sword will pierce through your own soul also. It makes me wonder that even here, if Mary's beginning to experience the fulfillment of the suffering she's going to endure in light of Jesus' mission, just a few years after Simeon spoke these words, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Foreshadowing not just the suffering that's coming to Mary here as Jesus is lost, but the suffering coming in the day of his ministry when he's rejected by all. Sufferings that would come in the day of his crucifixion and death. The sufferings that even would come in the day of his ascension. She would suffer differently for sure, but suffering all the same that now for a time her son has departed. After 3 days, they found Jesus where? In the temple, sitting among the teachers. Now, if you've lost your child and you spend 3 days searching for him and then you find him, this seems like as good a place to find him as any, right? I mean, if Mary and Joseph are going to be alleviated in their hurt and suffering, or maybe better said, alleviated in their ire toward Jesus, it's probably better that they find him there. But I don't think, based on the rest of this passage, that this irony comes to bear on Mary and Joseph. They don't seem to find it funny. But notice what Jesus is doing when they find him. He is sitting among the teachers, and he's listening to them. He's asking them questions. And now some historical traditions have depicted Jesus as taking the role of the formal instructor here in this scene, as if this 12-year-old boy is the one sitting in the place of the teacher, and it's the teachers who are sitting in the place of the student. And the way this would have looked in this day is the disciple would have stood, the disciples would have sat at his feet closely, underneath him, symbolically putting themselves underneath his teaching authority. And so the way they would describe it is Jesus is the one standing as a 12-year-old boy. The teachers are the ones sitting at his feet. But is that what we see happening here? No, that's not what we see happening here. We see Jesus sitting among the teachers, putting himself under them, listening to them, asking them questions. Interestingly, this is the only scene where you're going to find Jesus putting himself under the teachers of his day. On every other occasion, what's he doing to the teachers of his day? But challenging them. And for the ones who continue to reject him, rebuking them. It's not a good relationship between Jesus and the teachers of his day during his ministry. But here, on this occasion, as a 12-year-old, who doesn't yet have the right to assume the role of brother with them, because he's not an adult yet. Before these guys, he's seated beneath them. He's listening to them, taking instruction from them, asking them questions. As you look at the rest of this passage, I imagine a lot of what Jesus is doing is asking questions about the Messiah. Who's the Messiah going to be? What's he really going to come to do? And I think what Jesus is doing, even for these teachers in his day, is helping them reshape the image of the Messiah in their minds. Because for them, during what's called the intertestamental period, the period of the 400-year period of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have all these writings that were being produced that are what we call non-canonical. They're not included here, but writings nonetheless that strive to say something about who the Messiah would be and what he would be like. And those intertestamental writings describe the Messiah as a military ruler, one who's going to come, conquer, overthrow Rome, restore to Israel their national identity. And so Jesus comes on the scene, the actual Son of God, and what do the rulers who are familiar with the intertestamental literature in his day do? Do they accept him? No, they reject him. Why? Because he doesn't come in the form of a soldier. He comes in the form first as a baby, but then he takes the form of servant. You have to understand that for these teachers, when we think about what the Messiah would be, and we even think about what the Old Testament says the Messiah would be like, the teachers in Jesus' day, they were not expecting a servant king who would go to the cross for their sins and raise from the dead. Even though that's the message of the Old Testament, their eyes were blind to it, ears deaf to it, heart hardened to it. They expected a military ruler. Jesus, I think, is asking them questions, helping reshape for them the identity of the Messiah. And what's the response? For all of those who are there and listening, they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And so I think while Jesus didn't take the formal role of teacher in this scene, we nevertheless see that even in his sitting underneath them, asking them questions, modeling understanding, his words are instructing. And people are amazed. It's in the middle of this scene that Mary and Joseph, so panicked, so frustrated, so insert whatever emotion here, find Jesus. And when his parents saw him, they were what? Astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." The teachers are amazed. Mary and Joseph are astonished. And notice Mary's question. Why have you treated us so? They're distressed. Luke will use this same term for great distress in a couple of other places. Once, he uses it to describe the rich man's agony in Hades before Lazarus. That's Luke 16. He also uses it in Acts 20, 37 to 38 to describe the heartbreak of the Ephesian elders as they part ways with Paul, knowing they're never going to see this guy again. This guy who's invested in them, loved them, helped them establish their church, even against persecution. They're greatly distressed because they know they're never going to see him again. This is the same term. Do you get the idea of just how big of a deal this moment was for them? The difficulty and pain in their heart in this moment. They're distressed. But notice how Mary manages her distress. She turns a finger almost in rebuke toward Jesus. If you've been following in our Bible reading plan, and we've been reading Job, I think it was Thursday, we read Job 1. And in light of all the calamity that Job experiences, the first chapter of Job concludes on this note. In all this, Job did not sin or what? Or charge God with wrong. I think here, Mary is charging Jesus with wrong. Was Job hurt? Was Job hurt? Yeah. Was Mary hurt? I think the question for us is, do we have room in hurt for charging God with wrong? I think Job answers this question before Mary. I think Jesus is going to answer it for her. I think Jesus is going to answer this question for each of us. But the answers are resounding no. Think back to Mary's song, Luke 1. The angel comes to Mary, tells Mary that she's going to bear a son, tells Mary who the son is going to be. And if you remember, Mary immediately turns to sing about the greatness of this moment, the greatness of this son. She's acknowledged him as her Savior. Luke 1:47. She recognizes that in him she is blessed. Verse 48. She rejoices that God has fulfilled his promises, not just for her, but for all of Israel in him. Verse 54. And she's heard the message that the wise men speak to her from the angel. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for who? All the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Yet here, in her moment of hurt, she forgets. You can sympathize with this, can't you? I can sympathize with this. It's easy in our moments of great hurt to forget. But church, there's a lesson here. In our moments of hurt, beware of our tendencies to charge God with wrong. That's one of the lessons. Verse 49. How does Jesus respond? Even imagining yourself in this position or reflecting back on a time when you felt like you've been in this position, hear Jesus' words. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Okay, now imagining you're Jesus and Mary has come with great panic, great hurt, 3 days searching for you. She comes, understandably, we can say, upset. And Jesus, as the Savior of the world, the sovereign of the world, in our thinking, he could have responded in what way? He could have responded with a rebuke toward her. She rebukes him. I rebuke you as the Savior of the world, the sovereign of the world who dictates how things go, right? Isn't that us? Isn't that how we think in our human thinking? How we might think Jesus could respond? One person is in control here, and that's Jesus, not Mary. She comes demanding things of him. We think vindictively, I'm going to demand things of you. Who are you to demand I be with you at any point? Does Jesus respond like that? No. Jesus responds with a question. Not even first and foremost with an accusation or a condemnation. Jesus responds with a question. Why were you looking for me? We know later that the parents did not understand what was spoken to them. We don't know exactly what they were understanding even as they heard this question. Why were you looking for me? It's as if here he expects Mary to recognize that his identity and his mission has dictated him remaining in Jerusalem. That his divine mission has dictated him sitting among the teachers, helping them rethink who the Messiah was going to be and what the Messiah was going to be like. Then he follows up his first question with a second. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, interestingly, when Mary finds Jesus, she comes to him and she addresses him how? Son. Here, Jesus reveals that before he is Mary's son, he is whose son? God's son. Luke 1:32. The angel appeared to Mary and told Mary, Jesus will be great. And he will be called what? Son of the Most High. Later, the angel continued, Jesus will be great, and he will be called what? The Son of God. This is nothing new for Mary and Joseph. Here, though, Jesus is reminding both of them of his divine identity and mission. What's so interesting, though, is here Jesus seems to indicate that recognizing his divine identity and mission would alleviate Mary's distress. In other words, it's to say, in asking the questions that he asks, what he insinuates is, because of who I am, and because of what I've come to do, Mary, why are you worried? Why were you looking for me? Did you not understand that I must be in my Father's house? I think the question for Mary and Joseph here, but the question for each of us, is how differently would we experience the ups and downs of life, moments of joy, moments of pain, if in every moment we remembered with conviction that Christ is Lord and that Christ is the Savior of the world? Would that not change how we experience the things we experience? It would. I think that's what Jesus is laying before Mary as the opportunity in light of his divine sonship and mission to trust him. Church, I think this is a part of why it's so important to spend time daily in the Word. This is why we've committed as a church to doing the year through the Bible reading plan. Why? Because as we read the Word, our minds and our hearts are reshaped according to the promises of God that help us in these moments of great pain, like Mary's, to remember who Jesus is as Lord, to remember who Jesus is as Savior. Because regardless of what it is that you and I are experiencing, even now, maybe it's raw, maybe it's even now in this very moment, regardless of the things you and I are experiencing, there is nothing that Jesus as Christ and Lord does not fix. That may not mean that you experience full restoration here in this very moment of your exact hurt. What that does mean, though, is that Christ is King, his Father's on the throne, that his Father is sovereign, that absolutely nothing happens outside of his divine will, which is aimed at his glory and our what? Good. We say those words, we quote Paul. The question for Mary, even though she didn't have this word yet, but she had the opportunity, the question for us is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Mary and Joseph here in this moment missed it. Verse 50. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And so maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you find yourself in Mary's position, in great hurt, in great distress, maybe even feeling led to charge the Lord with wrong in light of what you've experienced, not understanding how to reconcile the things you've experienced with God's promises in Scripture. The question is, what's the remedy? If you find yourself there, what's the remedy? Church, I think the remedy is preaching to ourselves the promises of God that we have here in God's Word. Again, letting God's Word reshape our minds and our hearts, enabling us, even in those moments of great distress, to trust the Lord. And you may say that's impossible. And I say, yeah, I understand, because I feel it too. Impossible for us. But what's impossible for the Lord? Nothing. Nothing. This may sound trite, but it's true that I think the remedy is spending time in God's Word and letting God's Word shape our minds and our hearts. In Romans, Paul asks, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Yet this was Paul's conclusion. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing through what? Hearing through the word of Christ. That's to say, Mary, how are you to grow in your trust in the Lord? Church, how are you to grow in your trust in the Lord? John Andrew, how are you to grow in your trust in the Lord? How? By hearing the Word. That's how. By hearing the Word. We live in the microwave age. We like the immediate. No, it's done. Like God just intervened and did something miraculous in my heart. And now I just trust. Right? God's already intervened miraculously in our hearts and saved us. But a part of what the Lord's doing in giving you Scripture and calling you to rest on it is to have your minds and your hearts filled with the joy and the hope that comes in believing that all God's promises here are true. And not just that they're true, but they're for who? They're for you. That's the hope here. If the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and if the Word is, as we saw last week, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, then church, it's the Word of God that brings the light of Christ to our darkness. It's the Word of God that brings the life of Christ to our death. Do you see that? I think the charge then for each of us is let us commit ourselves to spend time daily in God's Word so that our trust in Him, our trust in His saving promises may be strengthened, so that our confidence in Christ's victory may be strengthened. Because even now, even as you find yourself struggling here today, sitting in these chairs, we struggle as those for whom victory is already sure. Do you live with that reality? Because that's the invitation. To not live in that way is to live in light of a false reality. As if the Lord has not secured our victory. But church, He has. So let's commit ourselves to become acquainted with it. To be encouraged by it. To be strengthened by it. Verse 51. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was what? Submissive to them. And His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And now despite His divine identity and divine mission, after this moment, Jesus returns and He's submissive. Why? Being the Savior of the world, Christ the Lord. Because even what He's modeling in His adolescence is the command that's to be given later. Children, what? Obey your parents, for this is good, Paul will add later. Why? So we can have a calm household? No. That's just a fruit of the obedience. The reason is to model to the world how the church is to submit to Jesus. Anytime you see submission language in the Bible, especially New Testament, we find ourselves almost frantic to explain it away. Are you with me? I heard a chuckle, so I know you're with me. Not understanding what even this submission is designed to model. It's modeling the church's submission to Christ, our submission to Christ. Jesus' role to play as child here in this moment was submit. Why? Jesus is modeling to us that it doesn't matter which role you have to play. What matters is, are you fulfilling it that the world can see the church's love for Christ? That's the question. Jesus submits to them. And here, interestingly, while Mary seems to misstep earlier, coming to Jesus, "Son, why have you treated us so?" Here, there's almost like a recovery of Mary. As she doesn't understand Jesus' words to her, but nevertheless, in her striving to understand what is going on here, she treasures up all these things in her heart. And finally, notice Jesus' growth. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, it's important to be crystal clear here. Jesus, though human, is not like us in that he has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature that he took on in the incarnation. The union of these two natures is what's called the hypostatic union, which makes things at times difficult to understand if we're not discerning well between these two natures. In his divine nature, does Jesus grow or learn anything? The answer has to be emphatically no. Were he in his divine nature to grow or learn anything, he would not be God. Yet, in the incarnation, the Word became flesh. That's to say, the eternal Son of God, who shared the glory of the Father with him for all eternity, took on flesh and was born as a baby. And in taking on flesh, this is the way Paul describes it, what Jesus did was he emptied himself by taking the form of a what? Servant, being born in the likeness of men. In emptying himself, what it does not mean is that he laid aside any essential divine attribute. Why? Because Colossians 2:9, Paul tells us, in him, in Jesus, the what? The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. Meaning Jesus didn't lay aside any essential divine attribute. All of it, wholly and truly, dwelt in him bodily. But John 17 tells us that Jesus laid aside the glory that he shared with the Father from the foundation of the earth. So in emptying himself, he's emptying himself of the glory he shared with the Father from the creation of the earth, but not emptying himself of any divinity whatsoever. Do we see that? So in his divinity, there are precisely zero limitations. Jesus is no more limited than God the Father. Yet in his humanity, he possessed the limitations we have. How these two work together, we will have to ask the Lord when we meet him. But nevertheless, they work together because that's the testimony of Scripture. So Jesus, as we see, he is increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What we are to understand is that Jesus, in his humanity, just as Luke marks his progression, baby, child, boy, is growing as a human, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's the idea here. Church, if there's a learning lesson here in this passage, it is that since Jesus is God's Son, who was given to love and redeem us, we can trust him in all things. Now, our series, can anybody throw out the name of our series? Promise Made, Promise Kept. This is a challenge for each of us to live as if that's true. That's to say that God made promises that he kept in Jesus, which now informs the way we experience all of life. The invitation for the ones who are trusting in Jesus is to live in light of those promises. But we find ourselves, do we not, wrestling to truly believe them. The invitation here from this passage is because Jesus is God's Son, who was given to love us and redeem us, we can trust him in all things. Jesus' sonship relieves our great distress. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that your word is good. We thank you that you have not only written down record of your promises for us, but Lord, you've preserved your promises for us. And that even now, Lord, we have the opportunity to worship you in light of who you are. And we pray, Lord, that you would, even now, in this moment, help fill our hearts with a love for you and a joy in your gospel that you've given to us in Jesus. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.